And if you would be so kind, please stand with me as we read our text this morning. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And so, Father, as we now open your holy word, we pray that you would use it to speak into our lives. Thank you for the infallible Word of God. Thank you for the inspired Word of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this teaching this morning that encourages us to pray and not lose heart. And we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're a student of Bible prophecy, you know then that the signs of the times prior to Christ's return that Jesus talked about, and the signs of the times that Paul the Apostle wrote about in 1 and 2 Timothy and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you know that the scenarios described in the book of Revelation that have to do with the second coming, if you're a student of prophecy, you know that these signs are real, and some of them are becoming increasingly obvious today. If you're not a Christian, or you haven't studied biblical prophecy, you still know that something's going on in our world, and it's never really been like this. When we hear of wars, and we hear of rumors of wars, and we hear of famines and pestilences, and the alignment of nations against Israel, and worldwide apostasy and departure from Christianity, when we see the breakdown of culture and the distress of nations with perplexity, when we see men's hearts failing them because of the fear that is dominating their lives, we know the second coming of Christ is near. And if the second coming of Christ is near, then we know that the removal of Christ's church from the earth is even nearer, because the physical second coming of Christ comes at the end of a seven-year period called the tribulation period. The coming of Jesus Christ for his church can happen at any moment. Jesus told us what our response should be in many passages. In Luke 21, he said, "When you see these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." In John 14, he spoke to his disciples about his coming death. The very next day, he'd be crucified for his sins, and he told them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be also," Jesus promised to his people. In the first epistle of John in chapter 2, John tells us what we should do in the light of the second coming. He said, "Little children, live in him, live in Christ, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." But this morning, we're left with a question from our Lord Jesus. It's a piercing one, and it's at the very end of our passage that we read. He asks the question rhetorically, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" That's the question. will he really find faith on the earth when he returns? That's the issue at hand. If faith is the substance of things that are hoped for, if faith is the evidence of things that are not seen, then the question can be framed like this. Will Jesus find, when he returns, human beings who are putting their confidence in the eternal and in things that they cannot see? Will there be those who believe God's word to be true, even though they cannot perceive it through the normal channels of their five senses? Will there be people like that who believe radically? Will there be faith on the earth? Elisha the prophet became an enemy of the king of Syria. Why? Because Elisha was telling the king of Syria about his battle plans against Israel. The Lord was telling him what those battle plans were. So the king of Syria surrounded the entire city of Dothan, where Elisha was with his servant, with his armies. And when they rose in the morning, Elisha and his servant went out and saw, as they looked over the walls of the city, the entire city surrounded by the Syrian armies and their chariots and their horses. Elisha's servant, that's all he saw. All he saw were the Syrian armies. He didn't see anything else. Elisha saw an entirely different reality in addition to the actual physical Syrian armies. Elisha's servant said, "Alas, master, we're being surrounded by the Syrian armies." And Elisha said to his servant, "Don't be afraid. There are more that are for us than are against us." And then Elisha prayed, "Lord, open this servant's eyes that he might be able to see." And the Lord opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, and what did he see? He saw the armies of heaven, the angelic hosts with their swords drawn, surrounding the Syrian army. Now, those angelic hosts were there the whole time. They were there when the servant was saying, "We're doomed." Elisha saw it, but the servant didn't. When Jesus comes again, will he find people who see the invisible as though it was just as real as the visible? Where there'll be people who really trust God. It's not enough to believe that the Bible is true. It's not enough to believe that God's promises are valid and real. Doctrine in the head is not enough. Will there be those who put their confidence in what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches? In other words, will they actually believe what they believe? Will they actually believe what they believe? Now, in our text in Luke 18, we see how the Lord Jesus leads up to his question in verse 8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" He leads up to that question by giving a parable. And the parable is given for a specific reason. And if we pay attention to that reason and to the lesson of the parable, our faith will be real. Our faith will grow. And when the Lord Jesus comes, at least he will find faith in us. And so that's the purpose of the passage this morning. In verse 1, it says that he spoke a parable to this end. This was the reason for the parable. He spoke a parable for this reason or purpose, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. The language is very specific in the original. It means that men should pray at every opportunity and at all times, continually pray to God in supplication and in worship. And they ought to continually pray to God and not let their hearts fail. And it's a truism that prayerfulness will cause the heart to be strong. Prayerlessness will cause the heart to fail. In fact, the indicator of whether or not somebody truly has faith is whether or not their hearts have been strong or whether their hearts have failed in answer to believing prayer. So again, the intention of the parable is to stimulate believers and disciples towards much prayer, towards continual prayer, to really be encouraged in their prayer lives that they not fail in heart. In Philippians 4, Paul said, "Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. With supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So there's our prayer material. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. You want to know what to pray about? Well, what are you anxious about? What am I anxious about? That's my prayer material. It starts there. There's lots to pray about. And if I pray in faith with thanksgiving and make my requests known to God, then His supernatural peace will guard my heart and my mind. And that's why Jesus spoke this parable, so that men would pray and not lose heart. He doesn't ask us to pray so that we'd be fulfilling some religious obligation. He's not asking us to pray so that we'd appear righteous to others and appear more holy than others. He's not asking us to pray even to make us righteous, because we're righteous in Christ through faith in what He accomplished for us at Calvary. He's asking us to pray because He knows that this is the connection that we have with our Father in heaven. This is the way that we link to Him and to who He is, so that we can tap in to His very nature. Christians need biblical encouragement to pray more. I need biblical encouragement to pray more. We all do. During the course of this message, I'm going to quote a few times from a man named Armin Geswine. He's the founder of the Revival Prayer Fellowship. One of the things that Geswine said, which I really like, pertaining to the church, he said, "When Christ ascended into heaven, all He left behind was a prayer meeting." When you think about it, that's the truth. What did He leave with these apostles? He didn't leave them an army. He didn't leave them any buildings or any facilities. He didn't leave them with a plan of action. All he said was, "Wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and tarry here until that happens." And they waited in a prayer meeting for 10 days until Pentecost came. And after Pentecost came, it was game over as far as the devil was concerned. They went after it, preached the gospel with great power. But they prayed. They prayed. They sought the Lord. The parable goes on as he actually tells us the parable, beginning in verse 2. He tells us about a judge in a city who didn't fear God and he didn't care about man. He tells us about a widow in that city that kept coming to this judge to ask for justice, but the judge wouldn't have any of it, didn't want to give her justice. But afterwards he said, "Finally, you know, she's going to wear me out, and so she's always troubling me with this request, so that's why I'm going to avenge her." At first glance, this parable does not seem to be an encouragement toward prayer. At first glance, it looks like there's a real long road ahead if we're ever going to get anything from God. We've got to be like this widow, constantly badgering heaven and trying to twist the arm of a reluctant God to get Him to pay attention to what we have to say. At first glance, that's what it appears to be talking about. But let's go into it a little further and see really what Jesus had in mind. Let's talk about the judge for a minute in the story. He didn't fear God. He wasn't in awe of God. He didn't revere God. He wasn't frightened of God. He should have been frightened of God, because the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it tells us that God is a consuming fire. So here's a man who had no regard for God, and he wasn't afraid of God, but he should have been. But he also didn't respect other human beings. They didn't mean anything to him. He was callous. He was cold. He was indifferent. He had no concern for others at all, especially this widow. If he would have been a just judge, he would have had in his justice a combination of justice and mercy. A great judge has that combination within his or her character. This judge had neither real justice, nor did he have real mercy. And so Jesus calls him in verse 6 an unjust judge because he didn't have either attribute. So that's the judge. He's a bleak picture of any kind of hope that anyone would have for justice. But let's look at the widow. Here, this widow, she's got an adversary. We're not told what the adversary was all about or why this person had become an adversary to her. But she was at a huge disadvantage being a widow. She was an advantage because she had to appear before this particular judge. I mean, if you're going to have to stand trial for something, you want to appear before a judge that's reasonable and is merciful and is wise. This woman didn't have that advantage. This judge was her only option. And she was also a woman, and a woman in that culture couldn't be expected to be treated fairly because they just didn't have the rights that women in 21st century America have today. Just a side note, for those that are critics of the gospel of Jesus Christ and say that Paul the Apostle was nothing more than a chauvinist that was writing these letters to these different churches, I beg to differ with such a position, because every single place where the Christian gospel has made significant inroads, the conditions for women have improved dramatically. The gospel has liberated women and given them a much better position in any culture where the gospel has advanced. But this woman in that culture had no rights. She was a widow, which means she didn't have access to male help. Men had all the leverage in the society, and she probably wasn't a woman of means, so she couldn't hire the kind of support she needed. Those are her disadvantages, but she also had an advantage. It was a tremendous advantage, and it was probably the number one advantage that she had. Notice the text there. It says that she was continually coming to this judge. In verse 5, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She kept coming to him. In verse 3, she came to him. And the idea there is that she was always coming to him. She made it a regular part of her routine. She was consistent and persistent. But there's another idea here. When it tells us that she was coming to him or she came to him, the particular word in the original could mean that she was first every morning when the courts opened up. She was first in line. She was the first one there. She made sure she was at the first of the line on the first part of the docket for that day's court agenda, and she was there. And every single time that judge got into his position of judgment and sat on the bench, he looked down and there was that woman one more time with her same request day after day after day. Now, all she wanted was vindication, but her advantage was she kept coming. She was persistence. Now it tells us that the judge wouldn't for a while give her justice. He didn't want to. That's what the word means. He didn't want to give her justice. He didn't want to vindicate her. It was his choice because that's the kind of guy he was. He didn't care about people. But it says that he would not give her justice for a while. The word there means for a period of time. We're not told for how long. Weeks, days, months, we don't know. But he kept blowing her off, ignoring everything she said. But then finally, according to the parable, this judge got to talking to himself. And as he was talking to himself, he became honest about himself. And he said to himself, he said, I don't fear God and I don't regard man. That's an honest appraisal that he made of himself. I don't care about God, I don't fear him, and I don't care about human beings. He was honest, but he decided to vindicate this woman. What were his reasons? Why did he finally vindicate her and grant her the protection that she was seeking for so long? It was because this widow, according to his own words, was constantly troubling him. She was a pain to him. She was a thorn in his side. And it says, this woman is wearying me. Literally, what he didn't want to have happen is he didn't want to be disabled by this woman. This woman constantly coming to him was subduing him, was conquering him. He was becoming an emotional wreck. This was creating stress on his life that he didn't want any longer. He wanted to get rid of the stress. So he finally had to throw in the white towel because she was beating him up so bad emotionally. Now again, so far in the parable, it doesn't seem very encouraging toward prayer. So if we really want to get anything from God, we've got to come to a God who's like this judge, who's not merciful and he's not just, he doesn't care about anything, he certainly doesn't care about me. And we've got to keep coming and put ourselves in the beginning of the line every single day and asking, and maybe God will be worn out by a request and eventually relent and give us justice. That's what it seems to be saying, but that's not what it's saying at all. Because Jesus gives us the key. He says in verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. And then Jesus said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bear long with them? I tell you the truth, he will avenge them speedily, quickly, on the dot, punctually. He will do it. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? According to Jesus, in verse 7, this parable is actually a parable of contrasts. You take the contrasts that are in the parable, and this is what we've got. We've got the unjust judge here, and he's contrasted to God, not compared to God. There's a difference. He's contrasted. He's the polar opposite of the nature of God. And you take the widow, and she's contrasted with God's elect. God's elect are the polar opposite of the plight of this poor widow. And putting it all together, God will avenge his own elect, even though the unjust judge very reluctantly avenged this poor widow. So God, who is good, God, who is merciful, and God, who is gracious, is opposite of the unjust judge, who is almost subhuman. The elect are those who are saved. Those are true believers who have a position in Christ. And they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God calls the true believer his beloved son or daughter, with a tremendous position, with incredible opportunity, with amazing privileges. And the elect are contrasted with this widow who had no rights, had every disadvantage, was poor, and was despised in the culture. You see how that this is a parable of contrasts. God is wanting us to know, Jesus is wanting us to know, that we're not like this widow. We are rich in Christ. We are complete in him. We are irreproachable and blameless in his sight. We are holy and without blame before him in love. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. We are considered by our God in heaven to be just like his son, as far as our position is concerned, because we are made the righteousness of God in him, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's our real position. We're nothing like this widow who had no advantage. And God himself is nothing like this judge. Nothing. He's merciful and he's gracious and he's slow to anger and he's abounding in loving kindness and in tender mercies. Even though he's just as well, he doesn't clear the guilty, but he does forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. So he wants us to know that even if the Lord bears with us during times when we're going through things that we don't understand, and we're asking, and we're knocking, and we're seeking, and the answer hasn't come yet, and we're wondering what's going on, and we don't understand the circumstances, but we keep coming, we keep coming. If that situation is the case with us, he wants us to know that our God, our Father in heaven, will avenge his own elect. It will happen. And when he does, it will happen quickly. Now, sometimes it will happen because the Lord will take one of his own home to be with him. And so the pain is over. We've moved into our new body, a glorious new residence, and that's sometimes God's deliverance for one of his people. Other times, he can fix and manipulate circumstances on a dime to change a thing. Or in other times, he can change us so much that the circumstances don't seem to matter anymore. How did the Lord do that? How did I have peace when there was nothing but anxiety yesterday? How do I have calm and how do I have joy when there was nothing but grief and sorrow and sadness yesterday? The Lord is able to do that. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. He produces these things. And he may bear with us long. Sometimes our prayers are answered very quickly. Sometimes they take longer to answer. And in those situations where they take longer to answer, he wants us to know that he's for us. And I always think about this. I think about the old name of the TV show when I was growing up, Father Knows Best. I always think about that TV show, that our Father does know best. And if he waits before vindication or deliverance comes, it's because he has reasons within his own mind that he doesn't always tell me about. And he's much, much smarter than I am and infinitely wiser than any of us are. And his purposes are perfect. Father knows best. Why did Moses have to go to Midian and live on the backside of the desert 40 years before he was even going to begin his ministry leading the children of Israel? What were Moses' prayers like during those years? Well, he certainly was prepared for what the Lord had for him. What about Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, his own brothers, and for 13 years, not really knowing exactly how the Lord was going to fulfill his promises to him, that one day his own father and his own mother and his own brothers would somehow bow before him and he would be ruler over them. How would the Lord be able to do something like that for 13 years, either in prison or serving as a house steward for Potiphar? How would the Lord do that? Well, the Lord was infinitely wise and had prepared Joseph. Why did Lazarus have to stay in the grave for as long as he did before Jesus raised him out of death back into life again? We don't know, but a lot of lessons were learned. Certainly everyone knew that Lazarus had indeed died, and so when the resurrection occurred, they knew it was real. This question is an important one at the end of verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The question's asked in a way that implies a negative answer. No, he won't find faith on the earth. Will he find real faith? Will he find faith like the Syrophoenician woman who wanted deliverance for her cruelly demon-possessed daughter? Will he find faith like the Roman centurion who said, Lord, I'm not even worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak the word and my servant will be healed. You don't have to be in a place to heal a person or to raise a person up. You can speak across continents and across oceans. It doesn't matter. You're not limited at all. Will he find faith like that? Well, a lot of it depends on whether or not his people are believing in prayer and believing that he is who he is in answer to believing prayer. Again, quoting Armin Geswine, if God wants us to pray without ceasing, it's because he wants to answer without ceasing. And I like that. It's very true. Some people say, well, I don't really feel the need to pray. I mean, after all, God already knows what I need and what I'm going to ask for, so why pray? Why go through the machinations of prayer? He already knows it. So I'll just say when I wake up in the morning, God, you've got it covered, you know everything, and that's it. end of discussion, end of conversation with God. But it's all about partnering with him. How satisfying would it be to us, or how satisfying would it be to God? If all we needed was given to us the very first day we accepted Christ, okay, it's all yours, it's deposited over here for you in a bank, in a vault somewhere, you just have to go there and draw on it, you and I don't have to talk again until I bring you to heaven. How satisfying would that be for me as a believer? How satisfying would that be for God to see the adventure of faith being accomplished and experienced by one of his kids, as we're day by day and month by month and year by year becoming increasingly aware that God is much more capable of anything than I ever thought he was capable of. He's an incredible God. And that adventure that the Lord brings us through is thrilling to God as it is to us. We were in the Ozarks last year, my wife and I, serving a church there to transition them to their next pastor. And they had the leaders of the church, a couple of their elders, had the unfortunate task of having to communicate with the people that their previous pastor was leaving. He was a beloved pastor and a wonderful pastor, a wonderful man of God. But he'd been there for 18 years. He started the church. They'd become very close with him and he with them. And so these elders had to meet with some of the folks to tell them that the pastor was leaving and the reason why he was leaving. All good reasons to go on to another ministry that the Lord had prepared for him and a different kind of an approach to ministry, not in the senior pastorate, but serving and teaching and training young people particularly. And so, we shared with these guys, this is a time to pray. This is a time that we really believe that the Lord has orchestrated all of this, that Pastor Paul was supposed to go on to his next mission, and that a new pastor would eventually come in, then the Lord, since he's set this all up, will also have to prepare the hearts and the minds of the people. And so they got to these meetings and they started having one-on-one conversations with people in the fellowship. And they were thrilled after they started having these conversations because one by one, every single person had pretty much the same exact response. First response, we're sad that Pastor Paul is leaving. We'll miss him terribly. Second response, we see this as a kingdom thing. We know that the Lord has called Paul to this ministry. And third thing, we know that the Lord will take care of us and provide a pastor for us that is perfect for our situation here. Every single one of them said that in response to the news that was brought to them. And when I received these reports back from the elders about the response that they were getting from the people, I said, brothers, it's because the Lord was listening to your prayer. It's because he was putting into the minds and the hearts of people his own heart in answer to your prayer for them. And they were thrilled. They were excited that the Lord was so partnering with them in this thing called prayer and so working with them as leaders within the church. And then later, when I shared this same message that I'm sharing with you as we were going through the Gospel of Luke in that same church, I shared that story with them. And now the people were thrilled that they were hearing the voice of the Spirit in answer to the believing prayer of their leaders. See, all this partnering that goes on, this interaction with God, this dependence upon him, this discovery of his character and his capability, it's all part of God's plan. He gives us prayer so that we can grow in love and appreciation of him. What do you think Abraham went through when he interceded for Sodom? The Lord had announced his intention. I'm going to wipe out this city because of their sin. Well, Abraham had his nephew Lot and his wife and their daughters and sons-in-law there in that city. Abraham didn't want to see the Lord wipe them out too. And so Abraham drew near and said, Lord, would would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? The idea, there's some righteous in that city, my nephew and his family. You're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 people that are righteous in the city of Sodom? Will you destroy it for the sake of the 50? No, I will not. Not for the sake of the 50. What if there are 45? No, I will not. 40? No. 30? No. 20? No. I'm going to talk to you one more time. This is the last thing I'm going to say. What if there are 10 righteous within the city of Sodom? Would you destroy the city for the sake of the 10 righteous? No, I will not destroy the city for the sake of the 10 righteous. Each increment in that prayer grew Abraham's appreciation of God and his mercy and his grace and his willingness to forgive and his willingness to pardon. Because prayer is a partnership with God. So let me give you a couple of hopefully helpful hints very quickly as we wrap up the message this morning. How do we practice prayer so it's an encouraging, fruitful, and personal experience? Well, number one, pray with God's nature in mind. Pray with God's nature in mind. Why do you think Jesus gave us this contrast between the unjust judge and God? Because he wants us to know that the one who we're talking to, that's who he's like. He's God. He's our Father. He's infinitely wonderful in every one of his characteristics. Consider Exodus 34, which was quoted earlier about the meaning of the name of the Lord. The Lord described his name to Moses and said, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and in tender mercies, but by no means clearing the guilty. Pray with God's nature in mind. Pray with the idea that God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and in tender mercies. Get that in your mind before you pray. Get a concept of God in your mind before you begin to ask that for which you are praying. And in doing so, that helps us to understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in Jesus' authority, and it's to pray in his character and in an understanding of his character. It's not just a tag on the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's an attitude. To pray in Jesus' name is an approach. I'm coming to God through the name, the person, the authority, the nature of Jesus. And Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So that's one, is pray with God's nature in mind. When the apostles were persecuted in Acts chapter 4, and being told that they should no longer preach or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus under threat of great penalty, they got together in a prayer meeting. And this is how they started their prayer. Lord, you are God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, and then quoted promises of God in the Scripture from the Old Testament passages, and then said, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant that your servants may speak the word of God with boldness, and give us great power to heal, and that you would stretch out your hand to do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. But they started out their prayer by saying, Lord, you are God, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. What were they doing? They were filling up their minds with who God is before they even started asking a single thing. Very smart, very wise. Number two, not only pray with God's nature in mind, but pray the promises of God. Back to Armin Geswein, the leader of the prayer movement in his day, he talked about early in his ministry. He was 24 years old. He was starting churches. That was his ministry, and his calling was to start new churches. So he started this church, and he decided, because he'd been reading the book of Acts, that prayer meetings were important, so he started a prayer meeting. And that prayer meeting was the very first prayer meeting he'd ever attended, the one he started. He'd never been to one before. So he started this prayer meeting, and one night, an elderly Methodist man came into the prayer meeting. And everybody prayed and did their thing, and then this elderly Methodist man prayed, and Geswine said, "I've never heard praying like that." It wasn't just the fervency. I had plenty of fervency. But when he prayed, heaven and earth got together at once. There was something immediate about it. The prayer and the answer, they weren't far apart. In fact, they were moving together. There was something about the way this guy prayed that made Armin Geswine think that he actually believed that God was listening to him and that he already had the request before he was finished with his prayer. It was just a matter of timing. And he compared that with his own prayer life, that his prayers were way out there, mostly telling God how he should fix certain problems and handle certain solutions. And he didn't have that same confidence himself. So he wanted to know, what's the secret of this man's prayer life? And the man was Ambrose Whaley. That was his name. Everybody called him Uncle Am. And so he went to visit Uncle Am. He said, "Uncle Am, I should very much like to pray with you." Uncle Am got up out of his seat, took him outside of their house, walked across over to the barn, came up a ladder, and there at a little couple of bales of hay up on the top of the loft there were two Bibles. One of them were opened. And they got down on their knees to pray, and first Armin Geswine prayed, and he just let it all hang out. He just shared everything that was in his mind. Needs, burdens, wishes, hopes, desires, and all these things. He let it all hang out. And then Uncle Am prayed. And Geswine said, "There was again that difference. What's the difference?" And he said to him, he said, "Uncle Am, what is it? You have some kind of secret in praying. Would you mind sharing your secret with me?" Geswine was 24. Uncle Am was 73. Uncle Am looked at Geswine and said, "Young man, learn to plead the promises of God. Learn to plead the promises of God." That turned a light on in Geswine's mind. That did it. He realized that even though when he prayed there was lots of ambition and lots of fervency, his prayers lacked faith. Prayer's the key to heaven, but faith unlocks the door. Geswine writes, "There must be faith." And where does that come from? It comes from hearing. And where does hearing come from? From the Word of God. Geswine heard a man pray the promises of God when he prayed. In other words, when Uncle Am prayed, he started with the promise of God and moved from the promise to his request. He didn't start with his request, he started with a promise. So a need would arise in his mind, and then the Lord would quicken to his mind and heart a promise of God from Scripture, and if he couldn't find one, he'd look for one that related to that particular need, the thing that was on his heart. And he would pray the promise like an attorney before a court would argue his case. He used the very promises of God to argue his case before God. And you think, isn't that presumptuous? Isn't that a little odd? Audacious even? No. This is what God loves. He loves it when we pray in faith. He loves it when we take him at his word. He loves it when we bring his promises to him and say to him, "Lord, your word says. And because your word says this, therefore I ask you to do this. You do what your word says. That's what I'm asking you to do." And the Lord does what his word says. It's praying from the promise to the request rather than from the request with some sort of a wistful hope of a promise being fulfilled. Young man, learn to plead the promises of God. Learn to plead the promises of God. So a person is out of work, and he's a believer, and he loves Jesus, and wants to serve the Lord, and there's no known sin in his life that hasn't been dealt with and confessed. And so he's out of work. He doesn't have a job. He doesn't have income to provide for his family. Where does he go? He goes to the promise of God. And he reads from Jesus in the words of Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take no thought or don't be worried about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Every day has enough of its own evil." So you pray and you say, "Lord, your word says that if I will first seek your kingdom and your righteousness, all these things that I have need of will be added to you." That's what you said in your word. So all I'm asking for is a job. You've called me to minister to my family. You've called to provide for my family. All I need is a job, something that can earn the income in order to be able to provide for my family. So on the basis of your word, I'm asking for a job, and I'm thanking you for it now, because that's what your word says you'll do. Amen. And we were working from the promise to the request, not the other way around. And it's a wonderful thing because you have the assurance of your prayer being answered as you're praying it, because you're praying the promises of God. And the Bible says that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All of them. So pray the nature of God and also plead the promises of God. And as we do this, the Bible becomes our prayer book. The nature of God becomes our theology school of prayer. And prayer becomes encouraging, fruitful, and intensely personal. And we find ourselves with faith that the Lord Jesus sees, so that when he asks the question, will he really find faith on the earth? He sees it in you. He sees it in me. Because we've learned how to plead the promises of God and exercise faith in believing prayer. You guys, you can pray over your families. You can influence generations just through your prayer life, just through being on your knees. You can bless your wife by praying for her. You can provide for your family in answer to believing prayer. God will do it. He'll set a career path. He'll give ministries in the church. He'll do all of these kinds of things because these are the things that he said in his word he wants to do. And he'll do it, and when he does it, we'll be thrilled because he did it in answer to believing prayer. It's exciting. So back to the purpose of this parable, he spoke this parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. This, to me, is the most encouraging thing that I know to get me to pray when I realize what it really is and what it's really like and how it really works. So let's pray. Our hearts say thank you, Father, for being the kind of God that you are, for being merciful and gracious and slow to anger and full of mercy, and also being just in all of your ways. Father, we're thankful this morning because of your nature, because of who you are, and also for what you do. And somehow, within your great nature, you found it in your heart to love us. You loved us so much that you decided to pay for our sins by sending your own son to die a horrible death on Calvary's cross and then to raise himself from the dead that we might have life. You did that because of who you are, because of what you're like. You didn't do that because of anything in us. We were completely and are continuing to be completely unworthy. But you're infinitely worthy of praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and glory and honor and power. We thank you for these things. And we thank you for all of your promises. Some count 3,000 promises in the Bible. Thank you for those 3,000 promises. Things that you've clearly said that you will do for your people. And since, Lord, you've given us your promises, and since all of the promises of yours are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, we pray that you'd help us to learn them and remember them, that we might bring them to you in prayer. And we thank you for the great promise that whatsoever we ask the Father in the name of the Son, the Father will do it. And your word also says that wherever two or three agree is touching anything on earth that we should ask, it'll be done by you, our Father in heaven. And we thank you for that. So bolster our confidence in prayer. These are tough times. These are difficult days in which we live, Lord. The resistance to the gospel is strong in many circles, Lord, and our communities are dying and rotting away, and the culture is disintegrating. But these are nothing to you. We're no different than the first century Roman culture, Lord, and you did an incredible thing then. So your word says that the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon us, will give us power to be witnesses. Thank you for that power. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, as we come to the communion, we thank you for all that it means. We thank you for the bread that was broken on the night of the Last Supper, speaking of the broken body of Jesus. We thank you for the fruit of the vine that was drunk that night, speaking of the blood of Jesus that would be shed the very next day. So we pray that these elements, these symbols, might be real to our hearts this morning as we partake. And we thank you that you've heard us. And we thank you that you always hear us. Whenever we ask anything according to your will, you hear us.